Judges chapter 17. We're going to do something a little different today. We are going to have a PowerPoint presentation as part of the sermon. The reason for this is simple. I would like to get your feedback as to whether hearing me and also being able to see it on the screen helps you learn. So that's sort of my goal. I know some of you have expressed that it can be occasionally hard to hear, various hearing disabilities and things of that nature, so it might be easier for you to see it. So either way, I would appreciate your feedback, if you liked it, if you didn't, if there's ways to improve it for your benefit. So please let me know. But we are in Judges chapter 17 today, and what we're going to be looking at is what happens when man redefines God's terms. This is something that happens often. This is something that has happened throughout history. It happened in the very beginning at the Garden of Eden when Satan asked the question that he still asks today, every one of us, on a frequent basis. And that is, please hear me, did God really say? And the moment Satan says that, the moment we start asking that question, we need to be very cautious. Because what we're really doing is saying, well, God said something, but did he really mean that? If you really think about it, you're basically saying, does God mean what he say? Of course he does. But nonetheless, it is within very much our own choice as to whether or not we're going to ask that question and answer it in a very wrong way. So first, a little bit of background before we dive into the text. Up to this point in the book of Judges, Samuel has been explaining Israel's spiraling unfaithfulness. And in the beginning of the book of Judges, there's a 3-chapter prologue, if you remember. And what he really does for us is lay down how this goes in society. What you are seeing in the book of Judges, you certainly can see today. And you will see that in this chapter that we're going to study today as well. It starts off, of course, and this is always the way it goes. We don't abandon faithfulness altogether. No, we just start partially obeying God. We become complacent of his requirements and expectations. That's where it always begins. But then we move on and we just start to ignore or forget about God and his word altogether. That's what the Israelites did over and over again. Our society has been there as well. And this is when we start to embrace a secular society or a secular understanding and actually start to see that as superior. We certainly are there in our culture today. And then finally, as we've seen especially these last few years in our own culture, and we see in the book of Judges, and that is we progress to an all-out rebellion. Lasciviousness and that kind of behavior. And then to celebrate that kind of behavior, we certainly see that today. Open rebellion to God's rule, not only going past partially obeying it, not only forgetting it, but actually working against it. And where you end up, ultimately, is thinking that evil is good, and good is evil. And the sad part is we don't just see this in our society, but we see this in many churches. Well, similarly, here at the back 4 chapters of the book of Judges, we see a similar epilogue. We're going to have this series of really short stories and some commentary by Samuel that are going to tell us about what not to do. Judges is full of stories of who not to be and what not to do. And there are 2 verses that are going to really explain that are going to be sort of the commentary base for these last 4 chapters. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and Judges 21, 25. And they both say the exact same thing. They are bookends to these last 4 chapters in the book of Judges. And those verses say, and boy, if there was anything that seems to describe culture today, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. When we get to the place in culture where everybody just does what they think is right, there is no standard, there is no rule, we enter a state of open rebellion against God. We open a state of chaos. We see what we see today, and there's no way that it ends well. And so to begin this end of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 17, Samuel is going to tell us of a man named Micah. Now, when you think of the word Micah, you usually think of the book of the Bible, the prophet. That's not this guy. So let's read Judges chapter 17, starting in verse 1 through 5, and let's get to know who this man is. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. What a story in just five verses. You have a mixture of language that sure sounds like it's religious, maybe even biblical, but it's certainly not. What Micah is a picture. Now, this story literally happened, but all these stories are set for our example. Paul says three different times in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Micah is a picture. He's a shadow of the wavering church. I can't count how many times in my life I've heard somebody say about somebody who's really a scoundrel, "But he's a good guy. He's a good old boy." You know, the moment I hear that, I immediately become suspect of that person. If somebody stared at me and said, "Hey, he's a good guy, but he's a good guy, he's a good old boy," I would be suspect of myself. Micah here is acting somewhat religious, and so is his mother. And when you look at the fact that he, yes, he stole the silver, but he also returned it. He did confess it. He used religious language. He was trying to act religious. He said things like "the Lord" and "priest." It sounds like, on the surface, if you really just skimmed over this real fast, that maybe this man's a religious man. Maybe he's a good Jew. But not when you look just a little bit closer and see what he does with that religious language and what he does with the blessings that he has and his mother has. If we determine for ourselves what a good example really is of the faith, we have to ask ourselves some questions, but we have to be willing to go farther than just the surface. Is somebody who's a good example, is it somebody who forgives in God's name? Forgiveness is a good thing. Absolutely. Can't argue with that. Is it someone who gives things in God's name? Well, sure, giving is good. And these are good things in and of themselves. But please be aware that they do not in any way substitute for the whole of God's instructions and expectations. Let me give you a good example of this. In my household, there's this five-year-old you might have met named Luke. And when Luke gets in trouble, in fact, all my kids do this to some degree, but when Luke gets in trouble, instead of doing the thing that he didn't do or admitting he was wrong about the thing he did, he'll go do some other chore. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I said, clean your room. He doesn't do it, but he goes and sweeps the kitchen floor. Now, that sounds absurd to you, but isn't that often how religious people act? Well, I don't want to do this thing God says, so I'll do this other thing God says. That's not how it works. Micah is not going to get away with using religious language or acting in some way religious. We can't substitute God's full expectations. We actually have to do what He says. So how do we determine what a good example of the faith really is? If we can't just look to the surface details, if we actually have to look further, is it someone who worships idols in the name of the Lord? Well, of course not. Is it someone who uses biblical terms but changes what they mean? No. He uses language like Lord and priest. He takes the gift that his mother said had a blessing on it, blessed be my son by the Lord, and then he goes and makes a molten and a graven image by it. I hope you can see the confusion here going on, that they are trying to mix their understanding of the law with pagan religion. And then I want you to notice in verse 6, right after these first five verses, it reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Well, Micah and his mother are certainly doing what is right in their own eyes. But here their conscience is not going to save them. It's not about what we feel is right. It's about what is right. So continuing this picture of the wavering church through Micah, when each man does what is right in his own eyes, there are some things that are consistent among those who practice such things. First of all, we will mask sin with godly terms. We certainly see that in today's culture. There is a huge number of churches now affirming the new social norms and the old morality that's been recycled into so-called new morality. And they are still using the Bible, at least selectively. They are still using terms like God and Jesus. They're still meeting on Sunday mornings. But the truth is, they are masking sin, and you and I should not be fooled by that. Micah tried to mask his idolatry with godly terminology, and the Bible calls him out for it. Secondly, if we follow this idea of doing things right in our own eyes, we will substitute faithfulness. Get this right here. We will substitute faithfulness with religiosity. Otherwise, we will be very religious, basically Pharisaical, but we won't actually be faithful to God. The Pharisees were not faithful even though they were very religious. And finally, we will take the things of God and shape them into what our conscience feels is right. They thought it'd be a good idea to make an idol and a graven image. Using the terms God, using the terms Lord and priest, did not make right what their conscience thought was right. God has been so kind as to actually write down what He expects of us. We don't get to change it or mask it. Well, this first bookend begins after the first part of Micah's story. So I want you to realize something. As crazy as this already sounds, as out of whack as this man already is, it's only beginning to get bad for Micah and for those associated with him. It is unfortunate that what is bad can always get worse if we do not reverse course. One commentator calls Judges chapter 17 through 21 from worse to worst. Jumping from one form of religiosity to another, which is what Micah will be doing, or from one religious fad to another, we certainly see that today, has no real power, but leaves much unintended destruction in its wake. And so there is a theme in much of all religious history, including both Israel and the church. And I want you to look at these four items, and I want you to consider this, because these are the things that always happen when we wander away from God's plan, when we take faithfulness and we turn it into mere religiosity. First of all, people redefine God's terms. Otherwise, they take the terminology that's in Scripture and they twist it to mean something else. Secondly, and this is very important, this happened throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, so I'm not picking on any one issue or person or denomination, but rather people change God's calendar. Thirdly, people change God's priesthood. And fourthly, people change God's moral standards, how He expects us to behave. These things usually don't happen all at once, but it is where we end up. And when we end up there, it never ends well. It won't end well for Micah. So Micah, he's already changed God's terms. He's already changed God's terminology. And now, in the next part of the scripture, he's going to change God's priesthood, what that means. He's already beginning to change God's moral standards. And by the end, he will have changed God's calendar. And you will see that as a result, his mere religiosity will not save him. Whether he would have acted religious or completely pagan in this chapter will not end any differently for him. When we are merely religious in our belief towards the Lord, when we merely do the things we think are religious duty, they do not end well. There are some churches that are based on nothing but religious duty. They should read Judges and reconsider. Now, where many have gone, I want you to compare this with the modern wavering church. Biblical terminology is redefined to satisfy culture. For example, who a Christian is. I meet people all the time. This is a regular barrier in evangelism where people say, well, you know, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. Over 70% of Americans, even to this day, say they believe in God. Do you know who else Scripture says believes in God and shudders? Demons. We can't define for ourselves who a Christian is. Scripture defines who a Christian is, who they are and what they must do. Another area that the modern wavering church has come to is who can lead the church, either by changing the qualifications, by redefining them, by ignoring them. These are just a couple of examples, but a tremendous amount of biblical terminology has been redefined to satisfy culture or to satisfy a church's tradition. How baptism is conducted is an age-old issue with regards to this same problem. Secondly, God's calendar is changed to satisfy culture or a tradition. The Lord's Supper, instead of being exercised weekly, instead of being honored weekly, is practiced whenever or however or even never. You see, God has given us Old Testament and New here in the New Covenant. He has given us terms we are to understand, a calendar to follow, and also, number three, the priesthood. We are told about the New Testament priesthood in the New Testament. All immersed faithful believers are priests in God's church. But what's happened in many churches today is we have this change to only specific men or practicing an unbiblical clergy and laity division. Find that in your New Testament. It does not exist. And number four, God's moral standards are watered down to the lowest common denominator. We get to the point where we pretty much dress like culture, we talk like culture, we have an attitude like culture, and we serve like culture does. This is Micah. So I'm going to invite you today, as we continue reading this story, to see if we can learn from history instead of just repeat its mistakes. So let's read Judges chapter 17, verses 7 through 13 together. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, listen to this one, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Now let's examine this story. Micah's already kind of thrown us for a loop, but he does it again. Here's this young man. He's just wandering around. He runs into Micah, and Micah offers him a deal he can't refuse. And look at this young man. He's from Bethlehem. You know who else is from Bethlehem? Later on, it'll be King David. And even more so later than that, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This man is a Levite. He's of the priestly tribe. And he's left home, and he's wandering. Now you tell me, if any of you were, because I can relate to this. You leave home, you start to wander. How does that usually end? Poorly. When we do not have direction and purpose, Satan loves that. I think we all know as parents and grandparents that if you have a bored child, you have a child more likely to get in trouble. Well, here's this young man, he's left home and he's wandering, and he runs into this seemingly religious good guy. I use that in quotation marks. Micah. So often we determine where we're at in our spiritual life by our circumstances. This young man is about to be convinced that Micah sure looks religious, sure is offering him a good deal, sure seems circumstantial. He just happened to run into this guy, and he interprets that as God's will. And so does Micah. Remember, to him, Micah is friendly. It says that in verses 9 and 10. Micah is accommodating, verse 10. Offers this young man a job. Treats this young man like a son. What could possibly go wrong? The young man must think his wandering was a good idea. Look at it from his perspective. Look at me, Mom and Dad. I got a job. This man acts religious. This man treats me well. I am now a priest. This man says, we are going to prosper. Again, what could possibly go wrong with a man who worships idols and steals from his mother? When we continue reading about Micah in the next chapter, Micah is going to be wrong about where he thinks he is. Remember, he says that he thinks the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. But in the next chapter, Micah is going to lose those idols. Now remember what those idols were made out of, precious metals. He's going to lose his gods and he's going to lose his wealth. The young man will lose his job. He will lose his priesthood. Both would suffer loss. And then at the end of that chapter, neither Micah nor this young man will ever be heard of again. So I ask, did acting religious, using religious terminology, practicing religion, or short-lived good circumstances, did it lead anywhere good? No. Samuel here is trying to teach us a lesson by this true story of this man, Micah, and this young man who was deceived by his false religion. When we redefine God's terms, we need to understand that does not actually change their meaning. We are fooling ourselves and leading others astray to judgment. Changing God's calendar does not actually change God's expectations regarding what and when. It simply makes our worship futile. Changing God's priesthood does not actually change who is a priest in God's mind. It simply introduces redundant and unqualified leadership, resulting in a confused and ultimately dying congregation. And finally, when we change God's moral standards, reduces short-term conviction, but it brings permanent penalty. What I mean by that is that we might feel good about what we're doing. It might reduce our conviction, but it doesn't lead to forgiveness or a clean slate. I want to re-examine each of these points because I really want to drive these things home. What we're learning from Judges chapter 17 is the fact that God has expressed His will. He has wrote it down for us. We can understand it. He's provided us the congregation and the leadership from which to learn from. We are without excuse to know God's will for our lives. And it all begins with how God defines terms. people today, and I heard the youth group was talking about this recently, people today are starting to become convinced, if they are not already convinced, that when the government changes terminology, that actually changes the meaning of that term. That through legislation, we can somehow change what we've always known to be true to be something else. I can promise you, if the government decided that a baseball was an edible tomato, it would not make it edible, and it would not make it a tomato. You see, we can legislate things all we want. We can regulate things all we want. We can pass things through houses and congresses. We can have presidents sign pieces of paper. They can be recorded in an office of deeds. It doesn't make any difference to God. God is not interested in our opinion. You know, it's not our opinion of God that matters at all. It's God's opinion of us. And the good news is, He has told us how to make that favorable to Him. And that is by following His word as He defines things. Number two, changing God's calendar. This is a huge subject, and someday it'll probably be worthy of its own sermon. But God has always set up when He wanted certain things done. Now, it seems in our culture that, you know what, if it's more convenient to do it some other time, then we'll just do it some other time. And somehow that has crossed into the worship of God, where instead of meeting on Sundays, now, which is the pattern we see in the New Testament, one example is Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where the church met on the first day of the week to break bread. Instead of meeting on Sundays, they meet on some other day of the week. Instead of having the Lord's Supper as the central part of the worship, now it's just on the side or ignored altogether. Or instead of having it weekly, we'll have it monthly or we'll have it quarterly. And I meet people all the time absolutely convinced that's okay. And the reason why they're convinced, because that's the way they grew up, or they know lots of sincere and faithful people, at least in their own minds, who do it that way. But do you really think on Judgment Day, God's going to get all those people together and say, well, what do you think? That's a silly way to look at how God views His expectations of us. In the Old Testament, there was feasts that were to be held at certain times. There were sacrifices to be offered at certain times. And any time Israel wavered from that calendar, it doesn't seem like such a big deal to us. It's just a calendar. We can move a holiday if we want to. We can celebrate at a different time. But God does not permit us to change His calendar. And we see that fulfilled in the New Testament by meeting on Sundays, by gathering around His table, and other examples of what we are to do. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 sets that pattern for us, that we are to have the Lord's Supper. We are to have the apostles' teaching. We are to have a time of fellowship and of prayer. These are things that God expects. Not only does He expect them, He expects them when He expects them. When the nation of Israel split after King Solomon between his son and his servant, when his servant took the northern kingdom, which, by the way, was the much larger kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes went to the northern kingdom. And when those 10 tribes were in the northern kingdom, you know what they had? They had more money. They had more prosperity. They had more numbers. They had more votes. And they came up with their own pagan worship in their own place at their own time with their own priesthood. And did you know it ended in disaster? They acted religious to no good end. And so it's important to understand that God has a calendar that He expects and that we must honor it. He has not laid down a pattern so we can ignore it. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, that we should follow the example that He has set, to follow the pattern of the early church as it was laid out. This is not something that is alien to the Bible whatsoever. Just because we may be ignorant of it or don't like it does not change that fact. Now let's take a moment to talk about the priesthood. You see, the priesthood is something that God had in the Old Testament, but it was just a shadow It was an imperfect priesthood. It was a temporary priesthood. The priesthood of the Levites and of Aaron, it was imperfect. It was temporary. It was pointing to a better priesthood. Do you know who that better priesthood is? You and me. I think sometimes we see the religiosity of the Old Testament and we think that would somehow be a more formal or a better priesthood. That's looking at it through human eyes. We no longer worship in a physical tent or a tabernacle. We don't worship in a physical place. We worship in spirit and in truth. This building is not the church. We are the church. We are the priesthood. And we are called to holy and sacrificial service as a result. Speaking again of the northern kingdom of Israel, when they changed the priesthood, they had some Levites, but they mixed some others in. The king at the time decided that he would create the terms for who would be priest. And you know, they would wear that name priest. And they would wear some of the religious garb and they would act in such a religious way. And the people were fooled into thinking that that was what God wanted. Many times throughout the Bible, God says, I am tired of your sacrifices. I am tired of your lip service. The blood of bulls and goats do not satisfy me. What I want is your loyalty. What I want is your faithfulness. What I want is your hearts and your minds loyal to me. It is pagan religion that substitutes religiosity, that we would decide that that would be what God expects. It's just a surface of just a lip service. Instead, we are called a royal priesthood in the New Testament. We are called a holy priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John says he is a priest with us. And that's what I mean by there's no clergy and laity division in the New Testament. The apostles do not set themselves up as perfect people. They did speak inspired words, but it wasn't by their own power. It was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At no point in time do they become perfect, or we can become perfect. At no point in time do I become perfect, or your leaders become perfect. Instead, we understand that we are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a priesthood set apart unto daily and sacrificial service to our God, worshiping in spirit and in truth, not confined to a building, not confined to this hour, but rather daily. And then finally, changing God's moral standards. There are many churches now, and they're very open about it, so I'm not saying anything they wouldn't say, who believe that preaching about sin is outdated or obsolete or unuseful or just simply discouraging. Instead, they've went to a form of church that is purely encouragement-based, that is purely inspirational. Guarantee you, if you sit there and you just listen to those words, you'll probably leave feeling pretty good. Because, you know, that's what God wants, right? That's the whole point of the New Testament church. That's why he sent his son to die, so we could come once a week and feel good. I do believe that when we come to church, we should be encouraged. I do believe we should be encouraged by the fellowship. I believe we should be encouraged by the song. I believe we should be encouraged by God's word. But also, equally so, if not more so, we should be convicted by God's word. We should be encouraged to improve ourselves by God's word, to realize we're not done growing, we're never done growing. And that we cannot relax God's moral standards. That it is so important that we realize that there are times that by God's word we're going to feel good and encouraged, and other times we're going to feel convicted. And sometimes that means we're going to feel bad. But the point of feeling bad is not to feel bad. The point of feel bad is to convict us, to be a catalyst to improvement, that we would do what God wants by His terms, on His calendar, as His priesthood, not what we have determined. I think it's so important to realize that we need to respond in a certain way. You see, we need to commit to God's understanding of God's terms. And I've got a neat little phrase I learned a long time ago I want to share with you. And that is, we should have Bible meanings and Bible names for Bible things. When we stray from that basic understanding that God has defined terms, we really will end up in a place we don't need to be. We need to commit to Bible meanings and Bible names for Bible things. Second, we need to commit to keeping God's calendar. I am disappointed in our culture that now regularly schedules things, even on Sunday mornings. I, as a parent, have had to deal with ball teams that schedule games and practices on Sunday mornings. I can tell you right here and right now, and I'm going to be very, very adamant about this. I don't care what sport it is, what game it is, what event it is. If your kid can win $1 trillion or mine, we need to be in church on Sunday mornings. I refuse to let my child participate in anything where they would miss the Lord's assembly. And I'm grateful so far my children have been the same way. You see, we don't commit to God and then when it's inconvenient say, I guess I'll miss today. We need to be in the Lord's house on Sunday to participate in His supper. You realize He's waiting for you and I on Sunday mornings, right? I don't want to be on Judgment Day standing before God and His Son asked me, why did you stand me up? Why was I there and you weren't? And you know, on that day, do you think any amount of money, any number of trophies, anything else is going to matter? Do we truly understand God's word when He says all that's going to be burned up? But the fellowship with our Lord continues into eternity. We need to keep God's calendar. We see this exemplified in Scripture in many places. It's something that just isn't conditional. And I think as Christians, we should not be encouraging this. I understand we can't force other people to come to church or even force other people to honor our calendar. But we can tell people, if you want us to participate in said thing, then you better schedule it some other time and be firm on that. And if they decide to continue anyway, then I suggest you don't participate in that, whatever it is. Number three, we need to commit to being the holy priest God has called us to be. Holy means to be separate, distinct, peculiar. Peculiar means we're a little bit different. We'll act a little different. We'll talk a little different. We won't always fit in. Sometimes that means we stick up like a sore thumb. Not because we're intentionally trying to alienate anyone, but simply acting like a Christian in today's culture is going to mean you're going to be a little strange. And I want you to know something right now. That's not only okay, that's a good sign you're doing the right thing. When at work, everybody wants to gossip. Or when at work, everybody wants to be lazy. And you're the one who refuses the gossip. And you're the one who refuses to lean. It really says something. I guarantee you, somebody is watching you. I guarantee you, one of those gossipers, one of those leaners, is looking at you and maybe asking themselves, what do they have that I don't? Why can they work with a cheerful heart? Why are their families still together and mine aren't? Why are their kids well behaved and mine aren't? You see, people do what we do. They say the things we say. When we are holy priests, that's going to be by definition very different than just an everyday Joe. It should be reflected in our language, in our attitude, in our behavior, and people should desire what we have in our Lord. And number four, I want us to commit to keeping God's moral standards. In today's world, it is so tempting, especially if it happens in your own family, so tempting to give in to these things, to rationalize them any way you possibly can. But again, whether it's your family or somebody else's, it does not change what truth is. We have to keep God's standards. And when we keep God's standards, I promise you that if He is for us, who can really be against us? You see, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that we should not fear the one who can only hurt the body. We should not fear man. But rather, we should fear Him who can throw body and soul into hell. That's not a threat to the believer. That's not a threat to the faithful Christian. That's a threat to those who fear man and who choose to follow their hearts to do what is right in their own eyes over follow God. This includes how we conduct ourselves to become a Christian. This includes how we enter an adoption to be a son or a daughter of the kingdom of God. We read a scripture this past Wednesday night that says, "Do not live in a state of fear, subject to slavery, but rather understand that by His Spirit you have been adopted as sons." We need to understand that God has a plan for how we can be a member of Christ's church, a member of God's heavenly family. And He has laid that out. And by the way, it's very clear in Scripture. And it has been clear, believe it or not, for the majority of church history. Only in the last 500 years have we seen a departure from this basic understanding of how to become and stay a Christian. And that is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To repent of our sins. To tell the world we're done listening to them. We're done following their ways. Rather, we're going to listen to God and do what He says according to His Word. We need to confess Jesus Christ before men. We do not need to be ashamed of Him or the gospel. We need to be immersed in water. We need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has set this aside as the time in which we receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read a verse in Romans 8 this past week on Wednesday night that said, if we do not have the Spirit of God, we are not saved. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. The day somebody can show me a scripture that says any command of God is optional, we'll have a conversation. Until then, He has commanded that we are immersed. And finally, that we would be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says that if we are faithful unto death, we will receive the crown of life. On that day, that's the crown that's going to persevere. Not a trophy, not a bank account, not a car. What's going to pursue for all eternity is that crown. That's the crown you need to chase. That's the crown you need to schedule to be here for on Sunday mornings. These are commitments that we have from God and His Word. We learn from Micah exactly how to do the opposite. We learn from Micah how to change God's understanding, how to change God's calendar, how to change what a priest is, how to change God's standards. And all of that changing is absolutely futile. It will result in his destructions and his associates' destructions. It doesn't matter that he says that I know the Lord will prosper me. He doesn't know that. He just thinks he knows that, and he's wrong. And this young man who sees a religious man who's accommodating to him, it's all a lie. It's all deceitful. Micah doesn't have the authority to make this young man a priest. The world does not have the authority to tell you what a Christian is. Does not have the authority to tell you how to be saved. A church that wanders from God's word cannot give you the terms God has given for salvation. We have His Word, His standards, His terms, His calendar, and we are bound by them. And I would pray today that we would take that seriously. And one day, because we have taken that seriously, because we have been faithful to His words and His standards, that one day we will be welcomed into heaven and God Himself will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I can tell you right now, the moment I hear those words, my soul will be satisfied. And it's really not because I earned it, but rather simply because the blood of Christ was applied to me when I had faith, when I repented, when I confessed, when I was immersed, and I was faithful. So I pray today that as we offer this time of invitation, that if you have not followed God's terms for salvation, put the question out of your mind. Stop being any kind of doubt. Don't let another day continue that you do not respond to what God expects. Your conscience nor mine are going to save us on Judgment Day. What's going to save us is Jesus Christ's blood appropriated to us because we did what He told us to do. So as we stand and sing, "Be bold, come down and see me."